We are going to take a little detour from our regular series on the Ten Commandments. I don't know why this came up, but we will do that today. And according to a survey done by the ABC News in 2005, 75% of all Americans believe that they're going to heaven. 75% of the people, American people, believe they're going to heaven. On the contrary, only 0.5% of Americans expect to go to hell upon their death. And when asked how a person gets into heaven, Americans responded, "In order to find peace with God, people have to take the first step, and then God responds to them with grace." So in other words, if I live a decent life, if I live a good life, God will respond to me and reward me for my goodness by taking me to heaven. You know, we as Americans pride ourselves in making informed decisions. And so whenever we make a large purchase, we go online and we do the research and we read reviews. We talk to our friends before making that large purchase. However, when it comes to the most important thing, such as our eternity, many seem to be ignorant and clueless. And that's just not smart. So today we want to take a little detour, again, from our regular series, and talk about what it means to believe, what it means to believe in God, what it means to believe in Christ. Because to Christians, believing is how a person gets to heaven. Believing is how we get to heaven. It's not our good works, it's not our church attendance, but it's our belief in God that will get us into heaven. John 3:16, we all know this. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Well, Pastor, that's easy. I believe in God, so that means I have everlasting life. 92% of Americans, they say, believe in God. If you went out to the streets and asked a random person, "Do you believe in God?" 92% of them will say, "Yes, I believe in God." But does that mean that they're going to heaven? Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So Jesus said, many people are going into their destruction, but only a few are going into eternal life. If 92% of all Americans said that I believe in God, believing that will get them into heaven, they're sorely mistaken. Many are deceived, and they do not know it. Jesus also said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." In other words, these people knew who Jesus was, that he was the Son of God. So they believed in the right God. They even believed that Jesus was the Lord. However, they did not make it into the kingdom of God. They did not end up in heaven. So we have to really examine what it means to believe, do we not? How does that work? On the one hand, the most popular verse of all, John 3:16, tells us that if you believe in Jesus, then you will go to heaven. But Jesus himself says that simply believing in that way, in the sense that we mean it, does not mean that you're going into heaven. So we got to examine then, what does it mean really to believe? Is there a bigger meaning than what most people think? Is there more to it than what we think? And yes, there is. And I'm going to present it this way. There are four things to believe, to a true belief, true faith in Christ. And that is, number one, truth, trust, treasure, and to the end. Four things. Easy to remember, right? All T's. I normally don't do that, but it just worked out that way. Number one, truth. What does it mean to believe? We have to believe the truthful things about God. Truthful things. Namely, that we must believe in the right God. That's what the first commandment was all about, was it not? You shall have no other gods. It cannot be any other god. It cannot be a Buddha. It cannot be a Islam god. It cannot be a god of your own imagination. It cannot even be whatever you have selected from different religions and made your own god. It cannot be that. No, it has to be God of the Bible. It has to be the Jehovah God, the Yahweh, as he presented himself to us. And there is no other god. Now, we hear this a lot. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you do the right things. And that's what most Americans would say. It doesn't really matter which God you believe in, as long as you do the right things. Now, that would be true if God is not a personal God. If God is not a personal God, then it doesn't matter who we believe. As long as our life reflects goodness, then we should all make it into heaven. However, God is a person. As the Bible describes him to be, we better get the right person. You do not dare say to your wife, well, it doesn't matter who my wife is as long as I do the right things to all the women. Does it? No. If it is to be a relationship which we desperately want with this Almighty God, then we cannot have it both ways. It has to be an exclusive relationship, and that means it has to be him, and it cannot be just anyone. Truth matters. We have to get to the right God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. No man comes to the Father. No man comes to heaven except through me, Jesus said. Well, that's very narrow-minded, and that's what I don't like about Christianity, many people will say. But have you considered that that's the nature of a personal relationship? That it has to be exclusive? That it has to be that particular person? Isn't that what makes a marriage relationship so beautiful and so special, that it is exclusive? I've never heard of an open relationship in a marital relationship that works out in the long run. You hear Hollywood stars saying, yes, we are married, but we have an open relationship. She can go out, sleep with whoever she wants, and so can I. See how long that lasts. It doesn't. It just can't work. For a relationship to work out, it has to be exclusive. And that's why our relationship with God has to be exclusive if it is to be what God intended it to be, and if it is to fill our heart with that which we long for. Besides, there is one more caveat against those who think, well, I don't like religions that impose their view on everyone else. I personally think that Jesus, the only way, is being narrow-minded and opinionated. And we hear that a lot. Right? How dare you? How arrogant it is for you? How narrow-minded it is for you to say that Jesus is the only way? Your way is the only way. No, we should embrace all truth. We should embrace all views. We should embrace all religions. Have you ever thought about what they're doing, though? You know, you can turn it right around and say, so you believe that we should embrace all views. Is that right? And that person will say, of course that is right. So what you're saying is that your view is right and my view is wrong. You are saying that you're saying that I should employ your view. I should get into your view that all views are correct and not my view, that there's only one view that is correct. So aren't you being narrow-minded? Aren't you imposing your view on me, saying that you ought to believe like I do, that there are many ways to heaven, not just one way. So which view is correct? You're being just as narrow-minded as I am. That's a contradiction. That's hypocrisy. So believing in God is believing the truth about God. Not only that he exists, but that he is the God of the Bible. So truth. Number two, trust. However, if knowing the truth is as far as we go in believing in God, that you believe that God exists and that he's the God of the Bible, you're not yet saved. You're not yet saved if you believe that God exists and that God is God of the Bible, that even Jesus is God's son. If that's the extent of your belief, then you're not a Christian yet and you're not yet God's child. There has to be one more element, and that is trust. We must trust God. We must trust this God that we profess. Listen to this amazing indictment by God against the Israelites that Joanna just read. Verse 11, it is stunning how God puts it. Verse 11 says this, Numbers chapter 14. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people, Israelites, despise me? How long will they not, what does it say? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? It is amazing that he should use those words, that they not believe in me. This after God has been with the Israelites for more than a year at this point in the desert. And these Israelites have seen miracles of God. They knew beyond the shadow of doubt that God existed because they heard his voice audibly. They have seen his miracles, God after God, Egyptian after God, Egyptian after God, 10 of them with plagues, destroying all of them, taking them out with the pillar of cloud and with the pillar of fire by night, and giving them manna in the morning, and then quail to eat in the afternoon. They knew God existed. No doubt. Nobody was writing a book or making a movie back then saying God is not dead. Because, duh, everybody knows. We know. We just saw God. We just heard his voice. We saw manna. We ate it from it. We see quail. That's from God, obviously, in the middle of the desert. Where do quails come from? Of course we all know that God existed. Oh, we all know that he's a true God and he's the only God because he destroyed one God after another in Egypt just a year ago. We know. But he looks at them, God looks at them, and his assessment of them is that these people do not believe in me. They do not believe in me. So what does it mean to believe in God? We see from there that just knowing that God exists and that God is the God of the Bible is not enough. That's not what it means when the Bible says whoever should believe in him. It has to be more than that. And what they were lacking was trust. They did not trust in God. The original Greek word for believe is pisteo. That is to believe to the extent of complete trust and reliance. To believe to the extent of complete trust and reliance. To believe in, to have confidence in, to have faith in, to trust, faith, trust. Say my child is afraid of getting on the ice at the ice skating rink, and I held up my hand to my daughter and said, honey, believe in me, I'll hold you up. What am I saying? Am I saying, honey, believe that I exist, and I am your father. Is that what I'm saying? No, I am saying, honey, trust in me. Okay, put your weight on me. I'll hold you up. That's what I mean when I say believe in me. And that's exactly what God means when he says, whoever believes in him should not perish. That means we trust in him. That means three things at least, to trust in him. First, God's way is better than our way. He knows better than us what is good for us. He knows better than us what is good for us. He knows what is good for us better than us. All sin, no exception, all sin come from ignoring that we think our way is better. That's the beginning of every sin. Trusting means also that God can do something we can't do. He has greater ability than we do. God can do something we cannot do. And this is one reason why we are staying away from, as a church, following the corporate America model. There are many churches, even mega churches, that follow the model of the corporate America. They play the number games. They play the advertisement games that you have to do it this way in order to gain people. What we are discounting is God. God can do what we cannot do. That's trusting in God. And thirdly, trusting is taking action based on that belief. You can say all you want that you trust God, but if you're not taking any action toward it, My daughter can say, I trust you, Daddy, but she does not get on the ice. She doesn't trust me. Our trust is shown by our action. But the Israelites did not trust in God. See what they say. They say, and all the people of Israel, in verse 2, grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They grumbled, complained against Moses and Aaron. Parents, moms, dads, we complain. That's deadly. It scares the wits out of me whenever I hear my own complaints come out of our mouth about little things. That means I'm basically saying, I'm not content, God. What's wrong with you? It could be better. Can't you make it better? Aren't you a good God? Aren't you for me? What's wrong with you? I'm complaining and grumbling against God. And there are dire consequences for that if we kept on in that way. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. And would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. What are they saying? God, bad idea. You didn't have our good intentions in mind. You aren't good for us, number one. And you can't do this. Because look at the land, look at the people, they're giants. We are slaves. We can't lick them. You came, you brought us out here to kill us. So bad intentions, incapable, incompetent God. And we're not going to take action. We're not going to go in there as you want us to go in there to conquer that land. Unbelief, distrust. They did not believe in God. They did not trust in God. Now, before you judge these unfaithful Israelites and throw them under the bus, we should find out what's making them grumble, right? Because I didn't give you the background information on this. But we've been on Ten Commandments for a while, so we should be somewhat familiar. You see, it's been about a year since Moses took these Israelites out of the land of Egypt with all the 10 plagues, and we are all familiar with that. So they've been staying in the wilderness for about a year with all the laws and making of the tabernacle and all of that took about a year. And then they finally arrive right on the outskirt of the land of Canaan, and that is the promised land. And I don't know if you know, but it's only an 11-day journey from Egypt to this promised land if you walk straight. But it took them about a year because there are about 2 million people, including women and children, and then God had to give them and train them and all of that, and it took about a year, and they finally get to the outskirt of the land of Canaan. Okay, after 1 year, not after 40 years, after 1 year, they get to the promised land. And before they go into the promised land, Moses selects 12 men, one man from each tribe, and he sends them in as spies to scope out the land. Because, you see, land is not fallow. Land is not uninhibited. There are people already living in there. And so you have to strategize on how you are going to take over the land from these people. And so 12 spies go in there for about 40 days. They come out and they give a report. 10 of these spies say, there are giants living in this land. Oh yeah, land is good, definitely. But there are giants living in this land and they're warriors and we are former slaves. We can't lick them. They will kill us all. And only 2 spies, Caleb and Joshua, and that's why we love naming our sons Caleb or Joshua, said, no, I know that there are giants, but the land is good. It's flowing with milk and honey. It is a land that God has given to us. So let's go in them. Let's go in there and take it, conquer it, because these are, even though they are giants, they are scared of us. They're afraid of us. We can lick them. So let's go in. Well, guess what? Who the Israelites listened to. Not Joshua and Caleb, but they listened to the other 10. And they started grumbling, and that's when they said, let's go back. Let's go back to Egypt. Well, it's better than dying here out in the desert. Let's go back to being slaves. It is unbelief. And because of that unbelief, God sent them So God sent them on a journey for 40 years, wandering in the desert, listen, until every single male, 20 years and older, died in the desert. There are about 600,000 males between the age of 20 and 60. 600,000. In that 40-year time, all of them died, except two. Caleb and Joshua, who stayed faithful until the end. Let me ask you, what would you have done? What would you have done? If you were an Israelite sitting there listening to these reports from these two sets of spies, would you have sided with the 10 spies, or would you have sided with the other two spies, Caleb and Joshua? Do you know how you know what you would have done? What have you done with some of the critical decisions in your life? If you follow what you have done with some of the critical decisions of your life, you know already what you would have done. When it didn't make sense financially, when it didn't make sense, you saw no way of benefiting from it, have you chosen, have you trusted to do it God's way, knowing that His way is better, that He has your best intention in mind, and you went with it, you took action on it? Or did you follow your own wisdom? Did you follow your own friend's advice? So we can't just sit here and judge them, can we? Oh, you know, if I were there, then I would have gone with Caleb and Joshua. But let's look at how we have decided on some of the important decisions in our own lives. It doesn't bear it out, does it? It doesn't. It's so easy to listen to a Bible story and judge people for their lack of faith, but are we really any different? Are we really more trusting of God than the Israelites were? Have you ever thought of this life, this current life that we live, as the 40-year journey, the wilderness? I think of that a lot. We are right now in the desert. We are right now in the desert. Some of you have a long way to go. You just started. Some of you are at the tail end of it. What are we doing? How are we doing? Are our days filled with complaints and grumbling? Or are our days filled with thanksgiving, gratefulness, delight, and we can't wait to get in there because God has given us that land, which we call heaven, paradise? Trusting God that His way is better, that He is capable, and taking action on it. Okay. But thirdly, treasuring. Treasure. What trusting in God will inevitably lead us to is to treasure God. Okay. Believing in God means to believe that He is the greatest good there is, and that He is a source of all happiness and joy. In other words, God is the greatest treasure we can have. God is the greatest pleasure source we can have. So Christianity, in ultimate sense, is not using God to enhance our earthly treasure, such as family, such as health, or job security. But through these things, we get to our God, our ultimate goal, our ultimate treasure. In other words, God cannot be a means to an end. God must be our goal. God must be our end goal. God must be what we are seeking after. Not we seek after God in order to get what we really want. Health, children, education, job security, what have you. No. Then those things are your God. God is just a bellhop, a butler you're using to get to those things that you really truly want. And against that, God says, thou shalt have no other gods. Isn't that exactly what First Commandment means? That nothing else can become more important than me. Even the good things. Because when those good things become the ultimate thing, it becomes a God thing. And unless it is a Jehovah God, it becomes a demon thing. And you will end up destroying yourself, and you will end up destroying the very thing that you have as your God. And how many times have we seen that over and over and over and over? And a lot of times we are doing the same thing, and we don't even know it. Many pastors, I've said this before, have their ministry as their God. Ministry is not God, right? A lot of times they're building their own kingdom, thinking that they're building God's kingdom. You know, just this week, I was asking myself, I wonder what's really keeping me in my faith. Is it my position as a pastor, or is it Jesus Christ? I wonder if I didn't have a position as a pastor, I wonder if I would still stay faithful to Jesus Christ because of Him alone. Or is it my position because of what people might say if I ever fell away? Or because I might lose my job and I don't know what else I would do if I weren't a pastor? Maybe that's what's keeping me in the faith and not Jesus Christ. I had to examine myself. Is it really Jesus alone, or is it something else? A good thing such as my job or such as being a pastor, but that cannot be my ultimate. It has to be Jesus and Jesus alone. But here's the thing about trusting and treasuring, and let me link the two together. Perhaps finding pleasure in God is a foreign concept to many of you, especially if you grew up in a very conservative evangelical church like I did. Finding pleasure or finding happiness in God is a pretty new concept. You have been taught, just obey God. It's not your feelings, it's about what you do. You know, love is not a feeling, love is what you do for the person. That works only up to a point. But it cannot work very long. And you know why? Because our will follow what our heart delights in. It's an absolute principle. Our will follow what our heart delights in. We can only do something out of obligation and duty for so long. Eventually, we will drop it. And we will follow what our heart truly delights in. So, unless God becomes the source of our delight, God becomes the source of our pleasure, eventually we will fall away. We cannot keep up with it very long. If we do, then we'll be very bitter, or we will be very legalistic, judging everybody because they don't live up to our standard. Unless we have learned to delight in this God. Listen, let me give you an example. We can will ourselves to eat healthy and exercise. But if all it is labor and hard work and our appetites never change, it's going to be a fight to the end. And we'll probably eventually give up. How many of us have gone through those yo-yo diets? Right? You do well for about several months, you know, and you lose 5-10 pounds, and then a couple of months later, you're right back where you are. Up and down, up and down, up and down. And the whole time, what are you doing? Once I get to the point, once I get hit that weight, then I'm going to eat that I always wanted. And that's what ruins you. Why does that happen? Because your appetite has never changed. Imagine your appetite changed so that you actually crave. You crave vegetables and fruits. And you hate chocolate and ice cream. Imagine that. Right? You would have no problem, would you? You will just eat fruits and vegetables, and your weight will just fly off of your body, and you will be healthy. But we fight that temptation because we like cookies, chocolate chip, and brownies, and all the bad stuff, right? But I know that if we keep trusting and if we keep doing it, eventually people tell me, and I think I'm that case. I love fruits and vegetables. And in the middle of the night, I'm craving not chocolate or cookies. I'm craving apples. I'm craving carrots, celery. You know, you ask me, like, how do you keep thin, you know, at age 44? I'm like, I eat what I want because I like eating it. Right? My appetite has changed. It wasn't always like that. You know, spiritually, it's the same. We delight in God. At first, we'll have to trust Him. Right, and it goes against our nature, of course, because we have that sinful nature. But eventually, we go over that hump, and then the appetite changes. A moment comes when we actually like reading the Bible. I know that's, for a lot of you, that's preacher talk, that's pastor talk. You know, you're really, I can't think of anything better, really, other than maybe spending time with my girls, you know, my family. I can't think of anything more pleasurable than brewing myself a cup of coffee early in the morning, plopping myself down on my favorite chair with the Bible open in my hand, and then I have hour and a half all to myself between me and God. And God is pouring his life into me through his word. It talks about me, it talks about God, it talks about the world, and it talks to me about the things that I had been thinking of that day or the previous day. And a lot of times, it's a prelude to what is to happen. He's preparing me, and so I'm all anticipating. I wonder why God is giving me this word. I wonder who I can use it to, for. And it becomes a delight. Just like you love talking to an old friend. It's a delight to you. You like doing that. You're not, oh, I'm dreading this. I have to do this because he's my friend. It's not like that, is it? You love going there. You want to go there. And you sit there and spend 2-3 hours just talking. And you can't wait to do that again. It can become that. It can, with God. And unless, what I'm saying is, unless it become that, there's a great chance that you fall away. Because obligation and duty can only carry you so far. Continue trusting God and seeking Him until joy comes. Until you feel the pleasure of God, keep trusting. Don't stop short of finding joy in God, because if you do, once again, you might just fall away. And that leads to the last component of what it means to believe. Not only is it to believe the truthful things about God, it is to trust Him, and it is to treasure Him, and then lastly, to the end. Do those things until the end, to the end. The genuine faith believes to the end. It believes the truth about God, trusts Him, treasures Him to the end. Now, many Christians think, wrongly, once they have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, they're locked in. They have gotten their tickets to heaven. Right? They have their mansion being built in heaven. Now, that is true only if we continue on in the faith. Okay? It's not automatic. I think that's where so many evangelicals and Christians make a mistake. And that's why a lot of them, frankly, don't show up at church on Sundays. It's okay, because I have given my life. I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord at that junior high camp. And so once saved, what? Always saved, right? So it's automatic. I'm going to heaven. And God will forgive me if I ask for forgiveness, and He does. However, the greatest evidence that you're truly saved is that you have stayed with Him until the end. Judas Iscariot stayed with Jesus for 3 years. Last minute, he ditched Him. Right? Was he saved? Let me ask you. Was he saved and he lost his salvation, or was he never saved? Do we believe in losing our salvation? Can a person lose his salvation? Can a person be saved and then not be saved? No, we don't believe that. We don't believe that. He was never saved. If we do not continue on in our faith, it simply shows that we never truly believed in the first place. Oh, that person has all the representation and all the you know, signs of believing. That person might have said, yeah, I believe in Jesus, He's my Lord. Confess all of that. But get baptized, get plugged in, serve for a while, and then that person falls away and doing whatever. We don't say, yeah, I guess he lost his salvation. No, that person never got saved in the first place. I'll give you several passages like that in the Bible, because you should not believe me when I say stuff like that. 1 John 2:19. The Apostle John is speaking of some people who had renounced the Christian religion and they had become antichrist. In other words, they became atheists. He said about them, they went out from us. These people went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. These people that went out, it's not that they had faith and then they lost it, and that's why they're out there. No! They were with us, but they never really had faith to begin with. And that's why they went out with us. If they truly had faith, it was genuine, then they would still be with us, with this faith community. But the very fact that they're not with us shows that their faith was never genuine to begin with. Let me give you another verse. There are lots of verses like this. Colossians 1, 22 and 23. Yet he, Jesus, has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And listen to this. If indeed you continue in the faith, if you continue indeed in the faith, then whatever Jesus has done for you will apply. Implying what? That if you do not continue in your faith, whatever Jesus has done for you does not apply. And not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. If we continue in our faith and not be moved from the hope of the gospel, then we are truly saved. What makes our faith genuine is not some experience in the past or a decision that we have made. I'm realizing that was a mistake, things that I learned in seminary. Because they taught us, in order to get into a gospel conversation with people, we ask them the question to see whether they're saved or not. We ask them, have you ever had an experience in your past where you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? And if that person says yes, then we don't spend time with them and move on. And I'm realizing that that's a grave mistake. Really, the question should have been, how are you today, now, walking with Christ? Is it a growth? Are you trusting him? Are you treasuring him? Are you set on staying with him to the end? Or was it simply an experience that you had when you were in junior high? God uses our striving as a means to bring about the salvation. Please don't mishear me. This is so important. No, we don't save ourselves. We don't save ourselves by being good. Absolutely not. God saves us. It's grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. We put our faith in him. However, what keeps us being saved and the sign that we are truly saved is that we will make that effort to stay in the faith, that we will stay until the end, that we will keep striving. Oh, we are never going to be perfect, right? I'm not asking for perfection. We will sin. We will fall, but we will never fall away completely. We will come back to him when we fall. And that's why I always say, especially to the young people, it's not how you ride a horse, right? It's what you do when you fall off of it. When you fall off of it, if you stay down, then you're done. You have fallen away. Your faith was never really real. But if you get back on the horse, you're going to make that fight, then you're good. Keep getting back on that horse. Keep trying. Keep striving. Because that is the greatest evidence that you truly are genuinely born again. You're saved. And you know, that is why the church is essential to Christians. Because you can't do that alone. Who's going to hold you when you fall? Who's going to get you back on the horse when you fall? Yourself? No, you fell off. It has to be somebody else. It has to be a brother. It has to be a sister. And church is not optional. It's a devil's lie. As long as, well, I stay home and I go on the internet and I listen to other preacher sermons and so on, I worship God all by myself, I don't really have to go to church, organized religion. I'm sorry. You have created a God of your own image. That's not a God of the Bible. Oh, no church is perfect. I know that. Church is full of hypocrites. I am one, and so are you. It's imperfect people helping one another, saying, it's okay. You fell, I fall too. Let's get back on. Right? Let's do this together. That's the church, and that's why it's so important, because we spur on one another toward love. I fear for the people that are not here, consistently not here. I know there are reasons why we can't be at a church, certain times. I understand that. But there are people that just not a priority. Have you ever thought about warning them? Let's warn them. in the love of Christ. I fear for your salvation. Why is this not a priority for you? Right? What is a have to for you? You have to go to work because they pay you, but church is not a have to just because it doesn't pay you? I'm sorry. What are you really saying? Who is your God? I'm sorry, I can go on and on about that, and I don't want to burden you with that. My prayer for you, all of you, is that you will know the true God, trust Him, treasure Him to the end. And let's do this together. Amen. Let's pray.